few weeks since we met last, but as you know, we're considering the mind, the Christian mind. We've considered some challenges to the Christian mind, some things that attack what we believe, things that attack what Scripture teaches. And the last time we considered earthly mindedness, or how the world and its cares soon consume our mind and what that looks like. But today, we'd like to, I guess that lesson was a bit more on the negative, what not to do. We want to consider the positive, or some directions to good thinking, or as the Scripture says, to be spiritually minded. As an illustration of that, there's a story that's told. I don't know if it's true or not, but I think it makes a good point. There's a story told that there was an old Indian Christian was explaining to a missionary the battle that went on in his mind and with his thoughts. And he said it was kind of like a black dog fighting a white dog. And so the missionary said, well, which dog wins? And Indian Christian said, well, the one that I feed the most. And I think that's true. We know from our experience that what goes into our mind, what we dwell on, that that's going to feed our thoughts, that's going to control them. And we're called throughout Scripture to think on what is good, on what is pure, on what is holy. Especially Philippians 4 verse 8 comes to mind of that list of things that we're called to think on. And not only is there that aspect of it, we're given direct commands to think on certain things, but there's a couple other reasons why I think it's important, why all of this matters. Why does it matter what we think about? I'd like to take a little bit of a step back and kind of look at the big picture and consider how we act, how we operate as human beings. And I would submit to you that at our core, the essence of who we are, we have a need to worship. So that's the way God created us, central to who we are. The problem is, and we've discussed this before, is that sin at its root is self-worship. We have a need to worship, and we worship ourselves. That comes out in a lot of different ways. There's specific sins, pride, arrogance, lust, but those in some way are an attempt to worship ourselves. And we sin, and we're prone to worship ourselves, and because of this need to self-worship, we create idols. We create something that allows us to stay in control of our lives. Maybe take for example, a common one, the idol of money. We think by having a lot of it, it's going to let us determine our destiny. And we tell ourselves the lie that these idols will give us peace and they'll make us happy. They'll give us security. And our home life or our childhood or our experiences or our genetics will factor into whatever specific idol that we create. But at its core, at its root, there's still sin. And these idols exercise power in our thoughts. They consume often our thoughts. And our thoughts will then influence our will, they influence our emotions, and those influence our actions. And these idols distort our thinking. They don't tell us the truth. And they produce lies, they destroy any sort of affection or zeal for God or His Word. And they tell us that things of time and sense and what we can see and touch and handle, that those are most real and most important. And they dictate what we turn over in our mind, what we consider. They dictate the goals that we choose. And they often dictate what sins that we struggle with. So what goes on in our mind often comes from these idols. And at its root, the need to worship ourselves. But as Christians, we're called to destroy these idols, to mortify the flesh, to redeem our mind, and to be spiritually minded. And I think that's part of what Paul meant when he said in Romans, it's Romans 8, verse 6, if you'll turn there. So Romans 8, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." So why does this matter? Well, there's specific commands in Scripture on what to think in, but a larger picture, really engaged in a battle between life and death. I know often it doesn't seem like that, our thoughts go in a million different directions, but all of us want life and all of us want peace. No one would raise their hand for death. We all would choose life. And to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And if we don't do that, death is going to be the result. So why that this is important? So if it is so important, well, what are some strategies to be spiritually minded? I know it's not easy, right? It's a battle. It's not going to happen on accident. Well, perhaps the most obvious one is to ask for it, right? If we look throughout the Psalms, what are many of those? They're filled with requests to God for a certain mind and a certain desire. Let's take a look at Psalm 119, and there's just a host, really, that we could look at. But let's take a look at Psalm 119, 33 through 40. Psalm 119, 33 through 40. Someone want to volunteer to read that? Henry?
"Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness."
I mean, we see there verse after verse of David asking for a certain mind or a certain desire, right? Teach me, give me understanding, make me to go in the way, incline my heart, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, establish your word. So, some things are obvious, but we forget them. So the first direction would be to ask for it. And there's psalm after psalm that flows in that pattern. Another psalm that gives us direction is Psalm 39, verse 4. Another prayer. Psalm 39, verse 4. "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am." I don't think in that psalm David's saying, "Well, Lord, show me when I'm going to die." That's not what he's asking. He's saying, what's going to be the end result of my life? What's my destiny? So another help to spiritual mindedness is to know our end. Knowing well what is best for us and most necessary will change our heart and influence our thoughts. Think of the first question of the Westminster Confession. Anyone want to volunteer what that is? Right. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we see there that same mindset. What is our chief end? What's going to be the goal of our life? That's going to dictate and control our thoughts. Some believe that our chief end is pleasure of the flesh or enjoyment, maybe consuming a lot, having a lot of possessions, and their thoughts are much consumed with these things. And just think of it as at a practical level, as far as an illustration. If you're going on a vacation, so you're driving from here to Florida, well, your mind and your thoughts are focused on that end goal. Driving between here and there, you may, you know, pull off on a side visit or a tourist trap, or you know, maybe you go an excursion to Mammoth Cave, but your end result is to go to Florida. That's what your mind and thoughts are focused on. You may take a detour or enjoy the scenery on the way there, but that end goal dictates your thoughts. Or think of another example. If you know your house is on fire, but your thoughts are going to be consumed with how to put that out. If you have a disease, your thoughts are going to be consumed on finding a cure. So, by the same token, if we know our end, if we have that in our mind, and to know that we have a soul that's going to live or die forever, it will be easy to predict which way our thoughts are going to be focused. That's going to have a weight to them. The next one, and some of these are, you know, nothing that we haven't heard before, but seek to know God and see Him with an eye of faith. Someone writing on this said, His greatness and continual presence with you may command your thoughts and awe them and keep you from vain thoughts. We think of who God is, right? He's omnipotent. He's infinite. He's all-knowing. He's all good. He's our hope. He's our happiness. And we're commanded to think on Him with delight. And so often we can come to Scripture, we can think of a verse, and we can walk away, and it can seem kind of dry or barren. And our love for God can soon burn low. It's like the fire runs out. But if we have an eternal God, isn't there enough in Him and in His Word to focus our thoughts and our mind? And related to that is having the love of God in our heart. Well, what does that mean? Well, for one, we have the command, right? We have the command in Mark 12 where Jesus is talking about the law, and He says, love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And I think we know by experience that if we love something, what we are in love with, whatever seizes our imagination, will affect everything. It will decide when you get out of bed in the morning, what you will do with your evenings, how we will spend our weekends, what we read, what we watch, who you know. It'll determine what grieves you, what breaks your heart, and what amazes you with joy and gratitude. Just think for yourself. If love does not only, judge for yourself, if love often does not only direct what we think about, but how long and when. You know, typically if we have time to think, we're not going to sit and ponder and consider something that would just disgust us or we have no delight in. Love will focus our mind. And so having a love of God in our heart and having that kindled is going to affect our thoughts and direct those. It will be easy to think of anything that we love. Fifth direction. Think on Christ and His work. Throughout the New Testament, it refers to Christ as the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. It says, in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Colossians 2, verse 3. It says, in Him is the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. In Him is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And of Him, Paul could say, I am determined to know nothing else, but Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. And that's just a small sample. I mean, every single page on the New Testament refers us again and again to think on Christ, to meditate on Christ. And it says He has all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so often, you know, we looked back just at the past week and think of all the directions that our thoughts run in. How often they go back to either an idol we have or try to worship ourselves. And we have this whole treasure of Christ and of God and of who He is. And we have so much fuel and material to think on. And how often we fail to do that. It's just, if you would, turn with me to Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. And here we see Paul's prayer when he's considering Christ and His work. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend, to know, to understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I mean, it's like his cup just runs over, right? He says it's beyond knowledge. There's such a breadth and length and depth and height, and comprehend that. Think on that. We have such a richness there. And part and parcel of that, then, is also knowing our sin. And I realize that's not very cheerful or exciting. We often kind of cringe at that. I know it's not popular to say today. But I think thinking on Christ and His work really loses its impact if we don't know our sin. Jesus said, those that are whole don't need a physician. If we just think we're pretty good, we're okay, why do we need Jesus? We just see Him perhaps as a friend, someone to get us through the tough spots. And we often, even after we're saved, like to believe that we're pretty good. Once again, we have the idol that's telling us that the need to worship ourselves. But if you stop and think about it, isn't it kind of ironic? I mean, how soon and how quick we are to remember someone who has wronged us. I mean, if you replay your life quickly, I mean, those spots jump out like that, where someone did something to hurt us, to wrong us. But when it comes to us, we're really loath to remember our sins. I don't really like to think about that. It would be much easier just to kind of gloss over it. Yeah, I sinned, but to stop and consider those specific times, those aren't pleasant. And some argue, they say, well, our sins are forgiven us, right? Jesus said there is removed as far as the east is from the west. So why should we consider those and bring those up again? Isn't that really the work of Satan, who constantly attempts to remind us of our inadequacies? I don't think so. I think God reminds us that we deserve condemnation. And He does that by showing us our sin. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin. That keeps us humble. But it's also connected with the work of Christ. Right? The same scripture says there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's Romans 8, verse 1. But if we forget our sin, it will only lead to pride. Yes, it's true, God forgets it, and the guilt of sin is gone. But Scripture does not tell us to do that. I have a couple different texts to look at. Turn with me to Psalm 51, verses 2 and 3. This is David, the Psalm of Repentance. What does he say there? He says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge it, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He doesn't say I've forgotten about it, but he's asking to be washed from it, that the guilt would be removed. But he still says that his sin is before him. There's some other texts too. Psalm 40 verse 12. Once again, David is actually throughout the psalm, he's talking about confidence in God. But part of that, he also says, innumerable evils have come past me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, and therefore my heart fails me. So once again, he's mindful of his sin. There's a couple passages in Ezekiel, too, that talk about that when God is dealing with his people. Ezekiel 36, verse 31. Someone like to read that for us? Ezekiel 36, verse 31. Lael? Right, he's remembering his evil ways. And the last passage is Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verses 60 through 63. Someone want to read that? Joel? So I think we see throughout those passages there's a place and a time to remember our sin. And I realize that that could be taken too far, that that could be abused, where someone could just be wallowing in their misery. I think the example in Pilgrim's Progress is probably the clearest, right? Christian is leaving the city of destruction. He has this burden on his back, right? It's his sin. That's burdening him down. And he falls into the slough of despond, right? He's just despondent. He has no hope. And he thinks that that burden, that guilt, is just going to sink him down. He's never going to be able to escape. And what happens? Well, evangelist comes and pulls him out of that slough, of that swamp, and says, look, there's stones that were in the middle there that you could have walked on. That would have been the promises in the gospel. And then when Christian comes to the cross, what happens? Well, the burden falls off, and he says, I never saw it again. Right? It was removed from me. So the guilt of his sin was removed. But there's times on his journey when he steps off the path, and he's punished for that, and he remembers that, and it grieves him. So I see that there is a balance there, but there is a time and a place for remembering our sin. I think we need to remember however much will lead us to Christ. The goal isn't to wallow in misery. It's to lead us to Christ and His work, and to appreciate that and to love it and to relish it. I think maybe that's part of what Paul was saying when he said he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10. Another help is knowing ourself. Well, what does that mean? So that would be a separate lesson in and of itself. But on one hand, I mean, we see David in a psalm saying, Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? And he just remarks about how remarkably that he's made. I mean, just considering his body, just the wonder that is. But not just the physical, know ourselves spiritually and emotionally. Or even our thoughts, right? Realize that often thoughts that are in our mind may be the result of the need to worship ourselves. They may be introduced by Satan. There may be a whole host of things, but have the self-awareness to see that, to understand it, and to be able to fight against it. Someone once commented, if we are saved, we are the clearest reflection of God on earth, except for His Word, which is our rule, and His church, which is but a group of people. How many people die a stranger to themselves and let their thoughts run on vanity and toys when they, at a minimum, bear the natural image of God? I think sometimes it's easy to forget that we bear God's image in some extent. And in another psalm, right, David is pondering the glory and the majesty of creation. I mean, think of the world and every creature in it, and how it's the handiwork of God. If there's not enough in the world, if the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth, and all that's in it, isn't enough to employ our minds and to give us a means of thankfulness and to glorify God, then I think we probably have an excuse to have idle thoughts. But I don't think that's the case. And probably many unsaved would agree, oh, well, yeah, we think about the natural world. Turn on the Discovery Channel. The problem is, though, is that it's separated from God, who is the life and the meaning and the end of every creature. Its focus just ends on the creature. Another consideration, and I realize this isn't exactly going to be uplifting, but realize that every moment, even at our happiest, there is pain and suffering all around the world. And I know that kind of made me cringe a little bit, but it's true. There's misery and there's suffering everywhere. Well, isn't that kind of a gloom and doom thing to say? Isn't that going to kill all our joy? Well, I think we don't want to be happy and fake and just put a smile on our faces and pretend that everything is fine. But I don't think we necessarily have to choose between being sad and real and happy and fake. I think we can be real and we can be happy and we can be joyful, and there's an element of sorrow in that as well. Once again, Paul saying he was sorrowful, yet he was always rejoicing. At the end, there was a triumphant outlook on life. But I think we're prone and we tend to forget that there's suffering in the rest of the world. It's like, I don't know if you get the Voice of the Martyrs catalog, but every time I get that and open it up, that magazine, it's not very long. It's maybe 4 or 5 pages, but I just feel like that's just kind of a red-hot poker that goes into my brain. It immediately brings a focus and a soberness that often isn't there. I mean, you see Christians who are suffering, who have nothing, who are being persecuted. You see the scars that they have on their body and how often that thinking is far from our mind. The next one is be diligent in your calling. Well, doesn't that just contradict everything that we've been saying? Well, no. I think employment and activity in our body will employ our thoughts. But won't this be about non-spiritual things? I mean, whatever our calling is in life, unless we're in full-time ministry, it's easy to think, well, it's not very spiritual, right? How is what I'm doing spiritual? But if our labors in and of themselves aren't bad, if we're not engaged in some sort of illegal activity, then neither are the thoughts which are necessary to do the job. There's nothing in Scripture that somehow separates the sacred from the secular. I know that can be a tendency to do that and think, well, this box is things that are spiritual. This is my day-to-day calling, and how do I mix the two? But God gave Adam a job. He told him to tend the garden. And I don't see anywhere in Scripture where people were condemned for having their thoughts engaged in their work. If anything, that was commanded. Now, of course, because of sin, we can soon make that our idol and end in itself and think that that's the sole meaning of life. Another consideration is to recall past mercy. Think of the mercy that brought us into the world and where we are now. I mean, the fact that we're living in America in 2012, the mercy that was born with us when we were rebellious? How many prayers has God heard? How many sins have been forgiven? Even this morning, this past week, how many has He subdued? I mean, we can look back over our lives and see sins that we've broken free from by His grace. How often has He met us in His Word? What comforts have we had from His pastors or in our families? I mean, if we start reading the Psalm and we look at all the thankfulness that spills out of David. I mean, again and again, he's giving thanks to God for His past mercies. I mean, he just looks even at the past history of Israel and says again and again, you know, gives praise for bringing them through the Red Sea or for deliverance after deliverance. And finally, be mindful of heaven. And I know soon our thoughts can kind of run in a million different directions when we think about that. There's some things aren't clear from Scripture as to what that's going to look like. But our end goal, our end destination, will affect our thoughts. I just want to read end on a quote from Jonathan Edwards on his meditation. It's called Heaven, a World of Love. I think it may be helpful. He writes, "Oh, what tranquility will there be in such a world as this? And who can express the fullness and blessedness of this peace? What a calm is this! How sweet and holy and joyous! What a haven of rest to enter after having passed through the storms and tempests of this world, in which pride and selfishness and envy and malice and scorn and contempt and contention and vice are as waves of a restless ocean, always rolling and often dashed about in violence and fury. What a land of rest to come to after going through this waste and howling wilderness full of snares and pitfalls, where no rest could be found. And oh, what joy will there be, springing up in the hearts of the saints after they have passed through their wearisome pilgrimage, to be brought to such a paradise as this. Here is joy unspeakable indeed, and full of glory, joy that is humble, holy, enrapturing, and divine in its perfection. Love is always a sweet principle there. This, even on earth, is a spring of sweetness, but in heaven it shall become a stream, a river, an ocean. All shall stand about the glory of God, who is the great fountain of love, opening, as it were, their very souls to be filled with those effusions of love that are poured forth from His fullness, just as the flowers on the earth in the bright and joyous day of spring open to the sun to be filled with its light and warmth and to flourish in beauty and fragrancy under His cheering rays." Let's close our time in prayer. O Lord, forgive us for having thoughts that soon wander from You, having minds that tell us that we are the chief end of ourselves. Lord, we know that that's not true, that that's a lie. We ask for forgiveness, Lord. We run afresh to the blood of Christ and pray that by Your Spirit we would live and think and act and feel in light of the truth in Your Word. Lord, that You have graciously given us. May we never tire of that. Lord, there's such an infinite beauty and wealth in You. May we not turn to the things of this world. Lord, by Your grace and by Your Spirit, may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.